We're going to be in Isaiah 49 this morning. We're going to do a bit of an extended review of everything that we've covered up to this point in the preceding chapters. But we'll get there. But first, an illustration. I want you to think with me here. If I were to say that I have a problem with Washington, you know, Washington's on my back, Washington is taxing me, what would I be referring to? You know, what I need to explain to you what I'm referring to, or would you understand what I'm referring to? Am I talking about the geographic city of Washington, D.C.? Am I talking about the buildings? Am I talking about the local population? No, I would be talking about the government, its respective branches, its bureaucracies, its agencies, those things which are represented by its name, that center of power, that great maw, that's what I would be referring to. If I was going to say, Washington is going to be shaken up, there's going to be major changes in Washington, you wouldn't think naturally that I'm talking about, oh, we're going to, you know, be doing some renovations in the park, or we're going to tear down this building. You're like, no, the powers that be are going to be shaken. And so in church history, we have the Reformation, and many in the Reformation, right, they talk about the tyranny of Rome. People talk about the tyranny of Rome. Now, what are they talking about there? Are they talking about the buildings, the local population? No. They're talking about the great ecclesiastical order, the church order, the priests, the bishops, all those people, and then also the doctrines and the systems. They're talking about those things which are the great ecclesiastical order which spans all over the world, its system of ideas, those things that Rome represents, Rome as its center, its power, that's what is being spoken of, okay? And today we're going to be talking about Zion. We're going to see Zion as an extended metaphor for the bride of Yahweh. Zion, who is spoken of, is the bride of Yahweh. She is a symbolic person in this prophecy. She is the character of Zion is a representation of the city of Jerusalem on earth, and that city is a representation of the true religion of the elect, chosen people of God, the elect seed of Abraham, the children of promise for all time. And so we're going to see this confirmed. But first, I'll read the text that we're going to cover today. So Isaiah 49, 14 through 26. But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her infant and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares Yahweh, you will surely put them all on. You will put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your devastation and desolate places and your destroyed land. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, this place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne these for me? Indeed, I have been bereaved of my children. I am barren, an exile, and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I remained alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and make high my standards to the people. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be lifted up on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. And they will bow down with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who hope in me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or captives from the righteous be granted escape? Surely, thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be granted escape. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. And I will feed those who mistreat you with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I am Yahweh, that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so today our purpose will be to introduce us to this extended symbol, this extended metaphor of Zion as the bride of Yahweh. And through that symbol, we will understand the truth about God and his relationship to his elect chosen people. We're going to see three things about the relationship of the Lord to his bride. We're going to see that the Lord remembers his bride. We're going to see that the Lord gives children to his bride. and that the Lord protects his bride. Before we get into this, I'm going to do a review of what we've covered so far. We've been in Isaiah for, you know, years now, it feels. But this is picking up at 40, which is really where this one long, extensive prophecy begins. It begins as an address to the city of God, Jerusalem, as a female. So it says, speak to the, in Isaiah 42, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has been ended, that her iniquity has been removed. So the Lord is, he's speaking to his people, as and which is expressed as female. The Lord is coming to visit his people, right? We see the voice of the one preparing the way for Yahweh, which is taken in the New Testament unanimously to be John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ. It's the word of God endures forever. The Zion is to call out to the cities. She's to proclaim that God reigns, that their God reigns. And this good news is that the Lord's arm, his arm is coming to rule for him. And then there's a series of rhetorical questions where it's asked over and over. The Lord says, who is able to do these things? Who created the stars? Who lifts up the nations? They're like grasshoppers before him. Who does these things? And it's just him. He is the only one. He is the exclusive sovereign over creation. He created the world and in its constant governance. He picks up kings. He destroys kings. He establishes rulers. And one thing that he begins to point to and he continues to point to is the specific prediction of Cyrus, a ruler, a pagan king who's yet to be born. He's going to come from Persia, and he's going to have this military conquest. And then that theme comes up again and again. We'll see later that the very, it's expanded upon more later. And the Lord, because of all these things, so he's bringing up all these things saying, who is like me? There's no one like me. I do all these things. And because of this, he then mocks idolaters. He mocks people who trust in false gods, who trust in idols. And then he even, you know, there's an extended section where he mocks the person who cuts down a tree and takes half of it and makes a fire and cooks himself food. And then he takes the other half of it and makes a god out of it and says, you created me. And then he falls down and worships him. And the Lord, he's sarcastic. He mocks these things. In chapter 42, this is the first time where we see, at least in this section, the servant of Yahweh. We see his empowerment by the Spirit. We see his mission for the successful conversion of the world and his law going forth into all nations. So we see this, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. We see that the Lord has called him in righteousness. He's called him and he's given him, the language is he's given him as a covenant to the nations. He is God's covenant to the world, and that the result of this covenant is people being set free, the blind being given sight, and all these things. And so, and of course, again, we pointed out that when Matthew quotes this text, that he adds that this servant will lead justice to victory and that the coastlands will wait for his law. So we have great hope herein. This is the mission of the Messiah. This is the mission of the head of the servant of Yahweh. We see in chapter 43, we see that God has called, he's redeemed Israel, his exclusive people, to no other nations. He says, I have given, you know, Egypt as your ransom. So he's saying that Israel is the exclusive object of his affections, okay? But then he says that he's going to bring Israel's sons from the north, the south, the east, the west. He's going to bring them from the four corners of the earth. He's going to bring out the blind, those who don't have eyes, or, you know, it can be taken in a number of ways, but the fact is that he's bringing out people who are blind, and either they're going to have eyes or they're blind and they still have eyes. But the point is he's bringing out those who are blind, and he challenges them, and he says, I've made you to be Israel. He said, I mean, this is not a direct quote. Be careful about how I quote this, but he's saying, you are my servant whom I have. Let me open this. Always preach with your Bible open, guys. So he brings them out, he says, he challenges them, and then he says, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am Yahweh, there is no Savior besides me. So he brings out, he's constituting Israel from among these whom he has called from the four ends of the earth. And he, you know, is continually emphasizing they are to be the recipient of the true religion, the true knowledge of God, and they are to be a vehicle, the means of that knowledge being dispersed amongst the world. In chapter 44, we see predictions of a latter day glory, of a later glory of God pouring out his spirit on the world. He's pouring out his spirit. He's saying, I will pour out my spirit on the thirsty ground, on your offspring. They will pop up like little flowers along the rivers. And this one will say, I belong to Yahweh. And this one will write, he will honor Israel's name. And so God is bringing forth, he's promising this latter pouring out of the spirit. In 45, in chapter 45, this is where we get the greatest elaboration on Cyrus. We see an elaboration on the specific, so God speaks in these general things of, you know, I've calling him, and he speaks in a way that sounds very general, but actually the very things that are enumerated and elaborated about Cyrus line up very specifically and directly with the actual military conquest of Cyrus in history. And so it's just, as God continues to bring up these his power over history, he then gives this very specific sign, naming someone, you know, hundreds of years before they're born, saying what they're going to do, and all the while he mentions that Cyrus is, he doesn't even know that he's a hand, he's in the hand of God, that he's carrying out God's will. And so at this point, right, then the Lord, he says that on the purpose of this, the one that Cyrus coming to do these things, he says that they may know from the rising of the sun and the setting that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, there is no one other. The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. And again, that word calamity is the same word that in many other contexts is translated evil. The Lord is saying, I'm the one who brings the good and I bring the bad things. And this is in contrast to other religions, ancient religions, which think that God, when something bad happens, that's God, the good God in a battle with the evil God, and the evil God wins sometimes and the good God wins sometimes. But this is the Lord emphatically saying, whether it good or bad, whether peace or calamity, I bring it. I'm the one who does it. Mm-hmm. And this, then he, and so on the basis of this, the Lord, you know, the prophet then says, woe to the one who contends with his maker. You know, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that is made say to the, you know, will the thing that is created rebuke the one creating it? And so this truth is then taken by Paul in the ninth chapter of Romans, and this blossoms into the doctrine of the elect and the reprobate, basically that God has created certain vessels of destruction. And so this is what is what Paul quotes is this very section in Isaiah. And then moving on, the Lord promises that the plunder of the nations will be given to his people Israel. Okay, he says in 45, the fruit of the labor of Egypt and the prophet of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you. They will be yours. They will come over, they will bow down to you, they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no one else, there is no other God. And this quote, which Yahweh is giving to Zion, to Jerusalem, to his elect people in the Old Testament dispensation, Jesus takes this very quote, this truth, and then he applies it to a Gentile church in the New Testament in Revelation 3. And he says, Jesus says that the Jews, he says, those who are persecuted, you know, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. They will come and bow down before you, and you will realize, and they will know that God has loved them. And so I said, we talked about, in order to account for this, we must have a category of spiritual Israel and carnal Israel. Otherwise, there's no way to account for what Christ does with this text. He's saying there are those who say they're Jews. They're not Jews. They're going to come and bow down to you. This, and he applies this promise, which is given to Israel in the Old Testament, to this Gentile church, saying that these Jews, which are not Jews, it's because the Gentile church is a member of spiritual Israel, of Zion, of the elect. And those are categories that we must maintain in order to account and make sense of these prophecies. And this builds up and winds up in a declaration that the Lord commands all the world, saying, every knee should bow to him, every tongue must confess to him and to Yahweh, or that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And again, Paul takes this text in the New Testament and applies it to Christ, saying, to Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And the Lord, the prophecy turns its attention from that point to Babylon. We talked about how first God goes, chapter 46 is about it's aimed at the gods of Babylon, the false gods of Babylon. They're worthless. They're, the life alert gods, they've fallen over. They can't get up. The Nebo stoops down. They can't get up. And then so the Lord goes from that in chapter 46 to in 47, turning directly to Babylon, the empire. And then Babylon is through a series of fluid symbols, metaphors. Babylon is likened to many different kinds of women, likened to, a grieved mother, or to a virgin who is going to be just defiled or dishonored. And so through a series, basically, the Lord is prophesying doom and destruction, and that he's going to burn Babylon, the downfall of Babylon. And this is this the point of bringing up Babylon is so the downfall of Babylon and the restoration of Israel to the land. It is not the main theme of the prophecy, but these are specific examples of the true theme, which is God's relationship to his people throughout all time. Okay, so this Babylon is held forth as an example of God's destruction of Israel's enemies. And it is because of this, because it is an example of this continuing truth, it's a mistake to think that the destruction of Babylon, this historic event, is the exhaustive message of this prophecy. So even in the New Testament, we see John, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he takes the language of the destruction of Babylon and he takes those symbols and applies them to Rome. And this is because, again, he's able to dress up a new prophecy in the costume of the old, because these are continued symbols that are meant to teach us about God's continued relation to his people and to their enemies. Just covering what we've covered so far. Yes, God is talking about historical Babylon. He's not only teaching us that God once destroyed Babylon, he is also teaching us that on the basis of God's destruction, God destroys all Babylon-like people, all godless, hedonistic nations, all the nations who forget God will perish. So it's very much true today that if our nation is more Babylon-like, that God will be provoked to act against our nation, but the nation that repents and remembers God is blessed. So in chapter 48, the one thing I'll highlight is that we talked about the arm of the Lord. We talked about the arm of the Lord, and which is a manner, which I believe and I argued for, is a manner of speaking of, it's a means of expression of the one who is sent forth from Yahweh. And I argued in that context, it is specifically the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. So the arm of God is brought up, and then I believe the arm of God speaks in Isaiah 48, where he says, draw near to me, hear this. From the first I have not spoken it. From that time it took place, I was there. So now Lord Yahweh has sent me and his Spirit. And so you see very strong Trinitarian language in Isaiah 48 of the word of God speaking, which is, I believe, the arm of the Lord. And we'll see that again coming up, I think, in 51 or 52, the more the personified arm of the Lord. And you remember back to Isaiah 40, it says his arm will rule for him. It is the one going forth from God. And I believe it's a manner of speaking of the Word of God, the Christ, and the Messiah. All right, and then in 49, we talked about, as we've gone through these things, we've talked about the servant of the Lord, which has come up again and again. I've argued, I've tried to put forth that the servant of the Lord must be convinced of, or must be conceived of as a corporate body, or excuse me, a complex person consisting of a messianic head and a corporate body. So sometimes the head is addressed, and that is the Messiah. when it's talked about the you know, his sinless perfection or his being made a propitiatory atonement for the body, that's when you need to conceive of the head alone. Sometimes it's just the body. When the servant of the Lord is called blind, when he's upbraided for being sinful, when he's saying that God's going to discipline him and burn him, this is speaking of the corporate body. And sometimes when it's just speaking generally of the servant of the Lord, of his mission, of what he's called to do, we think of it as primarily being given to the head, but then the fact that those who are in the head, you know, those who are represented by the head, they also, by degree, you know, by secondary assignment, receive that mission. Basically, those who are in the body have the same mission as the head, they have the same purpose as the head, and so it's very similar to the conception of Christ and the church. All right. These notes, because those. All right, we see in 49, we see the servant of the by the servant of the Yahweh, we are to understand the church with its head, rather the Messiah with the church, which is his body, sent by Yahweh to reclaim the world from apostasy and ruin. This agrees exactly with the mission both of the Redeemer and of his people described in Scripture, and accounts for all the invariations which embarrass the interpretation of the passages in question upon a more exclusive hypothesis. What it's saying is that this view is necessary to account for the way that the servant of Yahweh is used. Okay? And we'll see that so an example of this is in Isaiah 49, earlier in this chapter, which we covered last time, is that it is this, the servant of Yahweh is speaking, and it says in verse 49:2, it says, he has said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. And it says, so now Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him, and yet Israel will not be gathered, yet I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. That the servant of Israel, the servant of Yahweh, who said is to be Israel, is raised up to reclaim back Israel. The head is sent up to reclaim back the body. And this is because we recognize that Christ is the true Israel, that the Messiah is the representation, is the full fulfillment of what the servant of the Lord is supposed to be. And so he is raised up to reclaim back, it says, to return Jacob back to him. So, and yet Israel will not be gathered. And he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light to the nations, and that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So the Lord, speaking to the servant of the Lord, is saying, I've raised you up, you are Israel, I've raised you up to reclaim Israel, and yet many of them will not be gathered, and it's too small a thing for you just to have this nation, therefore I will raise you up as a light to the ends of the earth. And then you go to Acts 13, and the Apostle Paul says, the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have given you as a light to the nations. And so that's again showing that those who are in Christ, who are in the servant of the Lord, through the mystical union of being in Christ by faith, that they are, they are the body of the servant of God. His mission is their mission. And then we saw, continuing with this, we saw, the Lord has brought in a new day of salvation. And this is in 49 verse 8. That God has brought in a new day of salvation. Thus, in an acceptable time, I have answered you. In the day of salvation, I have heard you. And this is spoken to the servant of the Lord. And we talked about the fact that because the Father answered the Son in the resurrection, because he saved him in function of Christ, of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the human representative to God, because God answered him and raised him up from the dead, because of that salvation, now the day of salvation has come to the world. So now there is a new day of salvation. Paul says, behold, now is the day of salvation. He's commanding people to repent, to be saved. He's saying, today is the day of salvation. And the reason he's saying that is because Jesus was raised up for our justification. He is ascended into heaven. He is there to ever intercede for us. So we now have this day of salvation. And that, and one final thing in our review is that he says, I will guard you and give you as a covenant to the people, still speaking to the servant. We see that covenant language again. And then to establish the land. So the relation of Christ's salvation to the world, to people, is one of the effects of this is to establish the land. And this is relating to the land promise, and it is ultimately fulfilled in the total inheritance of the elect of God of the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll see that continue to unfold, but we spent a long time talking about the land. So now that brings us, the servant's being raised up. This new day of salvation has come. The result of this are all these glorious promises. Those who are bound are going to go forth. Those who are in darkness, it says they will show themselves. They will be God's sheep. He will take care of them. He will protect them. This is all God's glorious things that he's promising. And we get to our text today, and it says, but Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. So we get to the text. So that this is, we're kind of trying to build a little momentum so you can kind of see what is going on here. There's all these glorious promises of this future glory and all these wonderful things. But Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. And we're going to see three things today. We're going to see the Lord's relationship, the relationship of Yahweh to his bride, that the Lord remembers his bride, that the Lord gives children to his bride, and that the Lord protects his bride. So Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Hearing these glorious predictions, right, of the future, Zion looks at her current state and despairs, thinking that God has forgotten her. We might do the same thing. We might say, God has promised that he will be with me and all these things. I read these Psalms and they're saying God's going to, destroy all my enemies. But I look around and it seems like he's forgotten about me. Before we start continuing through this, we need to talk about Zion. We need to talk about this concept of Zion. As we saw with Babylon, the biblical writers often go through many symbols in regard to one object. They often will use many different metaphors to describe one thing. Here, starting in 49, this chapter, and we've seen parts of it so far, but this is now going to be an extended metaphor, an extended character going through several chapters. And this is, this Zion is the bride of Yahweh. We'll see that said explicitly. In some other contexts, Zion is spoken of as a rock or a mountain, or Jerusalem is expressed. Zion is the city of God. That is what is being spoken of here. Some who believe that all that is discussed here in these prophecies is the restoration from Babylon, they have to falsely restrict this Zion to the inhabitants of Jerusalem as opposed to those who were deported to Babylon. So they're saying, look, they were taken from Babylon, but there were some left over. That's Zion. That's what we're talking about here. That's an arbitrary conclusion, and it should become evident to you as we walk through, if it's not already evident, that this extended metaphor is absurd if you take it in that very limited sense. It doesn't work. So here's the definition. Just like we talked about Washington and Rome, Zion or Jerusalem mentioned as the capital of Israel, the center of true religion, the earthly residence of God himself, and therefore an appropriate and natural emblem of his chosen people or the ancient church or assembly of the elect. Just as we speak of the corruptions of the spiritual tyranny of Rome, meaning not the city, but the great ecclesiastical order and society and corporation which it represents and of which it is its center. That's a quote from Joseph Alexander. So Zion, as a literal city, was and is through these prophecies a representation and an extended symbol of the true and eternal city of God, which is heavenly, which is above. This city, Zion, is the gathering of the elect of God unto himself in all ages. Okay? Let me read that again. Zion, this literal city on earth, was and is throughout the prophecies a representation and an extended symbol of the true and eternal city of God, which is heavenly and is above. This city, Zion, is the gathering of the elect of God from all ages unto himself. Okay, I'm going to prove it. So Paul, in dealing with the Judaizers, so this is the text that we read for our scripture reading. So those Judaizers, they want to bring the people of Yahweh under the yoke, the Christians, they want to bring the Christians under the yoke of the covenant of works and the law for justification. They want to bring justified by the law. They need to get circumcised in order to be justified. So Paul, in his response to this, contrasts the true city of God, Zion, Jerusalem, who is above, with the carnal earthly city, which represented it under the previous dispensation. So he contrasts these two cities, and this is what we talked about. You know, you want to be under the law, do not listen to the law. There was, you know, it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the servant, one by the free. The servant woman had been born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman, while the son by the free woman through the promise. This is spoken with allegory, for these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children into slavery. She is Hagar. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So the Jerusalem above, so there's the one on earth who is in slavery, and then there's the Jerusalem above who is free. She is our mother. And then he quotes, rejoice, barren woman who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, and you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate one than the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of promise. He says that we are the children of the Jerusalem who is above. We are not the children of the Jerusalem on earth. Now that barren woman that he quotes, so he gives grounding for that in Scripture. He quotes that barren woman is the same Zion which is in our text today, all right? But it comes from Isaiah 54. But it is the same object of address. That text, it says, shout for joy, O barren woman who has not given birth. Break forth into joyful shouting. Cry aloud. More numerous are the sons of the desolate one than the sons of the married woman. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not hold back, and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your seed will possess nations and resettle the desolate cities. Do not be afraid, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel dishonored, for you will not be humiliated. But you will forget the shame of your virginity, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. Your husband is your maker. This Zion is the bride of God, okay? And so in this prophecy, it's expressed as Zion and Yahweh, or Yahweh and Zion. In the New Testament, it's Christ and the church, okay? This blossoms into Christ meeting his church at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Paul teaches that she is our mother, not the earthly carnal Jerusalem, who function as a symbol and a teaching tool according to the rudimentary and elementary principles of the world. Paul says that the people of God were under a certain tutorship under the rudimentary, the elemental principles of the world, and this was to teach them about heavenly things. And this thing, so if that Jerusalem, which was on earth, was not the true Zion, how much less is the rebuilt Jerusalem today after its utter destruction of the Romans under the death and the desolation of all its inhabitants? Okay? So if that at that time when Christ came, that Jerusalem is not the Jerusalem of this prophecy, how much less this Jerusalem which has been rebuilt and exists today, you know, that's not the Jerusalem that is being spoken of in this prophecy. Okay? All right, this is further confirmed. I'm not that this needs much explanation, but this I want to nail this down for you to understand this so that as I'm going through this prophecy, we can understand, okay, this is how we need to understand this person, Zion. This is how we need to understand who she is so that we can understand it so we can understand how it applies to us today. All right, in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham left his home upon the promise of God. He was looking for the city whose builder was God. He was looking for this eternal city. He was looking for the true thing. He was living in the land of promise. There is an earthly land of promise. He was living in that, but these men, they still, the author, he points out, they still call themselves exiles, sojourners. They were looking for the true, the country of their own. Speaking of all the patriarchs, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed, if they had been remembering that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. So speaking of the promised land there, if that's what they were talking about, they had opportunity to go there. But now they aspire to a better country, that is a heavenly one, a country whose quality is from heaven, a country God has prepared for them. It says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So again, this is further reinforcing that the patriarchs were looking for this heavenly city. This is the hope of the Christian, is to make it to Zion, to make it to the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22, when speaking to the people, he's contrasting Sinai, and he says, you have come, so speaking to those who have come to the church, he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem and the myriads of angels, and to the festival gathering and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So this heavenly city, this is the Zion. This is Zion who we are talking about today in Isaiah. Hebrews 13:12-14. He says, therefore, just as Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come. Again, this is speaking to Jews who are living in physical Jerusalem on earth. This is seeking the city to come. All right. And Jesus also holds out this heavenly city as a reward to those who are faithful in this life. In Revelation 3:12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven, my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is, he's saying, the one who overcomes, you're going to be a pillar in the sanctuary. He will write on that person the name of the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. So this is the great hope of all the saints. This is our hope. This is what we are, when we observe this supper, okay, this is a foretaste of what we see at the end of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where John sees the city of God descend from heaven, having the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on the gates and the 12 apostles written on the foundation stones. All right, there is one people of God. There is one city of God. God has one bride. All right, he's not a polygamist. God did not have one bride in the Old Testament and a new bride in the New Testament. All right, he has one. Amen. And this is the bride of Christ. And God, he became Christ to come to us and to save us. And it's glorious. All right. So Zion, the city of God, the bride of Yahweh, this is the elect, the chosen children of promise. Now, as an aside, and this is just a brief aside, and then we're going to walk through this text. This is very important, guys. This is why it is no issue at all to say that Jesus is ruling right now from Zion. All right, Psalm 110:1-2. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. It is a great mistake to say that this cannot happen. This is not happening now because Jesus must be ruling from Jerusalem on earth. Okay? Jesus can't be ruling. His scepter can't be stretched forth from Zion because that's you're allegorizing the prophecy. You're not taking it literally. It says Zion. That means Jerusalem on earth. That means we're waiting for the state of Israel to be rebuilt so that the tribulation can come. And it's just wrong. Okay, that's wrong. That is equal, technically, to the error of baptismal regeneration. It is equal, technically, to the error of transubstantiation because you are confusing the sign with the thing signified. All right? So baptismal regeneration, the baptism is it's a sign of your sins being washed away. We know that your sins are washed away by faith. When you trust in God, he washes your sins away, and that is signified, that is symbolized by the dunking. Now, but if we say, listen, you might have faith, but if you're not baptized, your sins are not washed away. It's like you have made an error. You have confused the sign with the thing signified. When you're married, if you say, okay, well, when I take off the ring, I'm not married anymore. It's like, no, that's a sign. It's a signal. It signifies the truth. Okay, so that's just to say Christ rules from Zion. He has been raised up. He is seated at the right hand of God. He has been made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom they crucified. And he is the ruler, the king of the earth. All right. The Lord remembers his bride. Isaiah 49:14. But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her infant and have no compassion on the son of the womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget. So, mothers with your babies, what is the likelihood that you might, you know, like sometimes you lose your car keys, that you just like forgot your baby, you know, you just left your baby? Well, you say, so you say that. Now, listen to this. He says, can a woman, so the obvious, you know, answer, like, no, women can't forget their babies. But then he says, even these may forget. So he holds out the very strongest human relationship of a mother to her infant. That is just, like, there's no stronger human relationship. And he says, even they may forget. Even a mom may forget. But I will not forget. So, yes, you know, a mom might forget their child at soccer practice. It's not really an infant, but, you know, but there are wicked mothers who abandon their children. So it's like, how much greater, it's impossible for us to even conceive in our human relationships the love which God has towards his bride. He says, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. In John 20:26-27, says this, after 8 days, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Zion is inscribed on the palms of Yahweh's hands, God's hands. Her name is written, inscribed on his hands. He will never forget her. He bought her. He actually bought her with his blood. He actually purchased her. He was pierced for her transgressions, not potentially. He was not potentially pierced for her transgressions. He was not crushed for her iniquities if she chooses in her own mind independently to believe in him. A mind which is hostile to God and unable to accept. No, he was pierced for her. He died for her. Her name is written on the palms of his hands. He bought her, her salvation, her justification, her sanctification. He covered her sin of unbelief. He obtained faith for her. He paid every debt, every sin. He set her free. He says, your walls are continually before me. They are ever before my eyes, or his eyes. They're constantly on his mind. In his sight, in his memory, he's always thinking about her. He will never forget. He says, your builders hurry. Verse 17, your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. The Lord brings, he's saying, I will bring your builders. Those will come to you who love you. He provides for her. He strengthens her. Those strangers, those foreigners, the evildoers in her midst, they will be removed. They will be sent away, the ones who tear her down. He says, your devastators, they will depart from you. He says, lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather to you. They come to you. As I live, declares Yahweh, you will surely put them all on as jewels and bind them on as a bride. He says, look up, look up, look around. You see them. They're all coming to you. and you're going to put them on as a bride, like a like those who love a bride on her wedding day. They come near and they adorn her with precious gems. Chesterton, he said, you don't adorn something to make it beautiful. You adorn something because it is beautiful. You put a bow on a child because you love the child, and she's lovely and beautiful. Lord's saying these ones are going to come to you, and you're going to be adorned with them. He's going to make her lovely. And the Lord swears this. He promises this by himself, that she will put them on. She will put them on as jewels, and she will wear them in a glorious array. He says in 19, "For your devastators and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely you will be too cramped for your inhabitants, and those who swallow you will be far away." So he actually starts a clause and doesn't finish it. It gives these, it's a little off to our senses of modern rhetoric, but he says, "For your devastators and your desolate places, your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for your inhabitants." He begins, there's just this rhythm that's going on here. It's lovely. I love it. So he's saying, you will be too cramped for your inhabitants. You will be too, the place you live will be too small. All right? Your apartment is not big enough for your children. Those who swallowed up, those her destroyers, whom he speaks of in this verse, those who swallowed you will be far away. They will be gone. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, "This place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here." So this is the Lord is addressing her. She's a barren and childless woman. And yet this woman with no children, she will hear the clamoring of children in her ears. There will be this tumult. It's very literally rendered. It says, "Again they shall say in your ears, the sons of your childlessness." The word translated by some as "yet" can also be taken as a repeated statement. "Again they shall say in your ears. So again and again, I believe this is what it's saying. It's saying, again and again this will happen. They will say in your ears, "This place is too cramped for me." So her children are coming to her. The childless and barren woman, her place is too small. Or, you know, I said like like unto a barren woman in a dilapidated studio apartment, the Lord says, your children will be so numerous, they will complain that your house is cramped. They will come to you from afar. Okay? And then in verse 21, it says, "Then you will say in your heart, who has borne these for me? Indeed, I have been bereaved of my children. I am barren, an exile, and a wanderer. And who has reared these for me? Behold, I remained alone. From where did these come?" She will wonder. She will be amazed. She, the childless mother, barren, desolate, will suddenly find her in a clamor of multitude of children. Her house is now full of chaos. Everything is broken, all right? The cat is stepped on, all right? The forks are being stuck into sockets, but they're drinking the Windex. It's chaos. It's glorious. I'm sure she'll make it safe, but it is just this woman who's abandoned. She is now, she's like, where'd they come from? And it's because the Lord gives children to his bride. In verse 22, he says, "Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and make high my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and their daughters, and your daughters will be on their shoulders." So he lifts up this sign, and they were, the people are running with her children on their shoulders and in her arms, in their arms. So the nations, they're summoned, they participate in this work. The heathens, they're serving her. They're carrying her children to her. They're brought into service for this. Those who restrict the promises, here, the promise to the exiled Jews in Babylon, are they're under necessity of making this, talking about the restoration, which is not only gratuitous, it's boundless, but it's also inconsistent with the previous verse by which these children are described as appearing for the first time and thereby exciting the mother. So if you were to restrict this by, if you're saying this is just the Jews coming back from Babylon, it doesn't work. The mother, she's never seen these children before. She doesn't know where these came from. They will run with the children of Zion on their shoulders. They will bring them to the barren woman. As an aside, I believe this concept is what is being referred to in the Olivet Discourse by Christ. He says in Matthew 24, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the sign of the Son of Man. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels or messengers with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." I'm not going to sit here and argue. I'm not going to try to prove that. That's just beyond what we're going on today. But I just believe that that verse is referring to this concept. So after he ascends, he sent forth his angels, his messengers. They gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. But this standard that God is raising, this standard which he's raising, this is the gospel. All right. This is the image is of an army banner, of a big sign, like a billboard. This is the sign of the gospel. This is the gospel being preached. This is his people. This is God raising up his truth, his gospel message being sent out in all the world. It's declared. And we see the Lord setting guardians for his people. It says in Isaiah 49:23, it says, "Kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces on earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who hope in me will not be put to shame." So here you see this promise repeated from the previous verse. It's repeated, but it's changed in form. And it's not just the common heathen, but the civic rulers. The civic rulers, the princes, the governors. They will protect Zion herself. So Zion is actually likened here to an infant. So if you notice, the address goes from talking about the children to her. It says, "Kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses." And so again, as we saw with Babylon, there's fluidity in the symbols. And so the change in the fluidity in the imagery, it tends to confirm the suspicion, or the supposition, the belief, or the proposition, the truth, that the Zion of these prophecies is not a city which could scarcely be interchanged with its citizens, but a society or a corporation between which, as an ideal person with its individual members or any given portion of them, there is no such well-defined or palpable distinction. Break that down. What he's saying is that don't take the symbol as saying like, okay, well, Zion represents like the people in heaven, the people coming, or like the Christians on earth, and, you know, or maybe they're like, who in Zion represents like the left wall, or who's, you know, the river that goes, what does that represent? It's like, don't get it confused. All right, there's what's being spoken of the children coming to her is also being spoken of her. There is a, it shows that between the Zion of this passage and her children, there is no essential difference, and what is promised to one is promised to the other. You know, let's not be overly dense in how we read biblical metaphors, all right? You know, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples are like, who's got the bread? Who brought the bread? He's like, you don't, no. All right, so these kings and these princes, they were said, right, earlier in this chapter, they were said to bow to Christ, to the servant of the Lord. It says, you know, in 49:7, "Kings will see and arise, princes will bow down because of the Holy One who is faithful." And now we see that being spoken of the gathering of Zion's children. "They will lick the dust of her feet," which is a expression of service and humility and submission. It's a compulsory, obligatory prostration. Now, as an aside on this verse, we're going to take a moment to talk about this. As an aside, this is the basis of the Westminster's confession, this following paragraph. So on the civic magistrate, this is what the Westminster has. And what I'm about to read is based on three verses, but this is the primary verse. It says this: the civic magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, and that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and that all the ordinance of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the bettering, effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. So their conception is that the civic magistrate has a very active role in protecting the church, preserving her worship, its purity, its doctrine, calling synods, protecting her worship, which I think there's a lot of legitimacy to that. Now, in the 1689, which is the confession of this church, this is very much so trimmed. This is very, you'll notice it's a lot vaguer, all right? This is what it says. The civic magistrates, being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, so previously mentioned ends, which is basically to uphold justice and peace, and to like do righteousness, basically, is what it says. Subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience's sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings, and all that are in authority, that are under them, we may live quiet and peaceable life and godliness and honesty. So Baptists, being kind of tired of being drowned and thrown off bridges and stuff for being thought of as heretics, probably a little more suspicious about giving the civic authority, the civic rulers, saying, oh, you guys have the, you need to present proper preserve proper worship in the church. So I'm not going to parse this much further, but that's just important context. I will say thus, as theonomists, those who take their modern civic ethics from the equity of God's law, I think we got to get to work understanding correctly and properly and communicating correctly and properly the relationship between the civic sphere and the church, because there is a relationship there. We see it here in our text. We need to make sure we know what is in that sphere, what is not in that sphere. But you do see here, right, you do see the kings, the princes being brought, used by God to affect, they're being used to the ends of the calling of the elect. Mm-hmm. So we do need to start there. End of the aside. All right. Finally, the Lord protects his bride. In Isaiah 24, 49:24, says, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of the righteous be granted escape? Surely, thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be granted escape. So the question here, this is relating to the difficulty of the fulfillment of this promise. That's what this question is related to. It's asking, is it difficult to free the captives of the mighty, or those who are lawfully captured? Is that hard to do? Behold, even more so, the captives of the wicked and the unjust God will free. Those who are being freed are the captives who are coming to Zion. So God will set free. So no matter what position they're in, they're under the bondage of sin, they're in under the tyranny of the devil, God will set them free. He will bring them to Zion. Behold, even the wicked tyrant, the wicked and the tyrant, the Lord will take away their captives. The Lord will free his people. And in verse 25, he says, for I will contend with the one who contends with you. He will contend. The Lord will fight. He will contend. He will brawl. He will fight for his bride. He will attack them. The Lord fights for his bride. He fights for his woman. Okay? He will not let her be assailed by evil. He will bring swift recompense. Christians, we're not supposed to be brawlers, not supposed to be pugnacious. But the Lord here fights for his bride. He fights for his woman. He says, I will feed those who mistreat you with their own flesh. And they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So much so, he will make them eat their own flesh. He will make them drink their own blood. This is the highest of curses. This is more than a bar fight, okay? God is going to bring the highest curses down on the one who touches his bride. He will repay them with curses. He will repay them with evils and calamities. And so this last phrase, I am your Savior and your Redeemer, this winds up this part of the prophecy by the, it's the usual, you know, sounding note. It's the usual return to the grand theme of the book, which is the relationship of Yahweh to his people as their Savior, Redeemer, Protector, the self-existent, eternal, and almighty in himself, the one who is. And yet he's condescended to be called the Mighty One of Jacob. He's the peculiar covenant God of Israel. He's the peculiar covenant God of his people. And through this, we see the Lord's mind towards his people, towards his bride. So some application time, all right? So some application. Men, do you love your brides like this? Do you love your woman like this? Adorning her, making her lovely, delighting in providing her children. Wives, are you seeking to be lovely for your husband? Do you desire to provide him with children? You know, we're not going to get into, you know, some people have problems in infertility. But look at the general picture here, guys. Look at how her barrenness is seen as a curse. It's seen as something that's bad. She wants children. She wants to be fruitful. And so, husbands, you know, do you see this as a blessing? Do you protect your bride? Are you jealous for her? Would you fight for her? Is she precious to you? Do you set guardians around her or leave her to be exposed to the evils of the world? Are you actively hedging her around? Are you protecting her? Let your marriage reflect, you know, God, we know that marriage is a symbol of Christ in the church. This is just as, I mean, that's just the same truth that we're seeing here expressed in the New Covenant Revelation. Now, apart from the marriage application, right, as Christians, we're all the bride of Yahweh. We're all the bride of Christ. Are we seeking to be lovely for him, adorning ourselves with the gospel through our conduct, doing all things for the glory of God? Or do we continue in filthiness and impurities and ungodliness? Now think of this. Should a bride, is it right for a bride to seek to be desired by everyone? No. No, that's immodest. The love of her husband is enough. It must be enough. She must be satisfied in having the desire of her husband. So you cannot seek to be lovely both to Yahweh, to God, to Christ, and to the world at the same time. You cannot be lovely to both. What the world finds beautiful, God hates. And what God finds beautiful, the world hates. So you must seek to be lovely to him alone.
That's good, man. God help
us. Now, do you trust him? Do you remember that he has your name nailed to his hands? Do you remember that he cares for you? He knows what you're going through. Are you raising the standard, right? So this is what God is doing. This is his mission. He's bringing children. Are we raising the standard? Calling to those children who are far off. Preaching the gospel. I'm convicted. I feel like I don't preach enough. I don't do enough to be part of this. So, do you love and respect, serve and submit to Yahweh, who is the husband of the church, the Holy One of Israel? And are you preparing yourself for the marriage supper of the Lamb? You know, it's almost like we're betrothed and there's coming a time where the marriage will be consummated. That is what we read about in Revelation. So we are married in promise, but there's coming a time of substance. There's coming a time of where we will be in his presence and we will see him and know him. And so as we observe the supper, as we wait for that day, are we living unto that day? Are we preparing ourselves for that day? Let us do that. In conclusion, we've seen today that the Lord remembers his bride, right? Her name is written on his hands. He adorns her with precious gems. The Lord gives children to his bride. He, by raising up his gospel standard, by lifting up his message, and by giving guardians who protect her, we see that the Lord protects his bride. He fights for her. He contends for her. And he will repay all those who mistreat her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your glorious word, Lord. We thank you for your glorious truth. We thank you, Lord, that you are jealous for your bride, that you, Lord, are a husband to your people. Father, I pray, God, that you would, Lord, make us lovely. Lord, that you would make us beautiful for you. Father, that we would, Lord, take part in the gathering of your children, the gathering of the elect, Father. Help us, God. Help us in all these things, Lord. As we observe the supper, Lord, we ask, God, that we would be preparing ourselves and looking forward unto that great marriage supper of the Lamb. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.